Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you would please stand, I'm going to read several verses. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflicted them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to their fathers. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Had a brain cramp. You may be seated. Last week we started to look at the prayer of Solomon that he prayed when the temple was dedicated. In the first part of the prayer, we find Solomon praising God. And we find in Solomon's praise that the thing that he seems to be most thankful for is that God has been faithful to fulfill his promise to David, his father. Solomon recognizes that God had made a promise to David that it wouldn't be David who would build the temple, but that it would be his seed or his son, and that the construction of the temple was in fulfillment of that promise that God made to David. He also addresses God by several names: the Lord, God of Israel. And he recognizes in relationship to God that there is no one like God. No one like God in heaven, no one like God on earth. God is incomparable. He recognizes the immensity of God. He knows the house that he built can't contain God. Even though God has promised to dwell there, he knows that the heavens and the earth can't contain God. And this little puny temple is not going to be able to contain him either. So he recognizes the immensity of God. Or we might say he recognizes God's omnipresence. Solomon is a man who knows God. He is a man who knows the promises of God. And so he prays on the basis of God's promise that God would fulfill the rest of the promise that he gave to David, because it was a conditional promise. He said that the kingdom would not depart from David's house, that he would always have someone sit upon the throne of Israel forever, if, and then there is obedience attached to that. And so Solomon prays, and in essence, he is not only praying for his descendants, he is praying for himself, that God would be faithful and help him to walk in the ways of his father David, and in obedience to the will and to the law of God. Now, we know that Solomon didn't. We know that Solomon sinned. We know that after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. We know that the sons of Solomon, who were the kings of the southern kingdom, that they sinned. And finally, there is no son of David or seed of David who is sitting on the throne of Israel until the Lord Jesus Christ is born. And in the genealogies, we find out that Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, is in the line and lineage of King David. And so he, the God-man, does not sin. He obeys God perfectly. And when he is resurrected from the dead, he then ascends into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he rules and reigns on the throne of David. And he will never, ever be knocked off his throne. He will rule and reign there forever and ever. Now, when we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning of verse 31, we come to seven petitions that Solomon makes in relationship to the Lord. And oftentimes, our prayers are filled with petitions. We come into God's presence and we ask things of Him. One of the things I would remind you again that we should ask God for is that God would be faithful to fulfill His promises. And so it is very helpful for us in our praying to know the promises of God and to pray in accordance with those promises. But here, Solomon knows, and you'll see this as we go through this, Solomon is very mindful of the curses that God said would inflict his he would inflict his people with if they would not obey him. We find those curses in Leviticus chapter 26, and also Deuteronomy 28. And I'll try to point those out to you as we go through this. We're not going to get through all seven this evening. That's why I didn't read all seven in your hearing. Solomon's first petition is a petition for justice. And we find that in verses 31 and 32. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple. Now what Solomon is envisioning here is something he's already experienced. He knows about a case like this. You might remember that when Solomon prayed a prayer that pleased God, that God would give him wisdom so that he might rightly judge the people. The first case that came before him was of two women who each had a child, and during the night one child died, and the woman whose child died took the woman whose baby was still alive. She switched them, and then when the woman whose child was alive but who had the dead baby realizes what's done, she wants justice, and so she goes to Solomon. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is nobody's seen what's going on. And so he's just got the word of these two women. Whose word is true? Who does he believe? Who's telling the truth? He doesn't know. So he puts this test before them, and the truth comes out. Well, Solomon is envisioning a situation where one person in the covenant community has sinned against another. And the one person who has been sinned against brings an accusation against that other person. And so the other person is called into court, and when they're before the judge, they swear an oath. And even though they're guilty, they swear that they aren't. And there are no witnesses. It's just he said, she said. Or he said, well, anyway, who knows the truth? Well, Solomon prays that in that situation, that God would be the judge, and that the righteous one would receive justice, and that the guilty one would be punished. It doesn't say how God's going to do that, and we don't necessarily know how that's going to happen, but that's what he prays. He desires justice. And that is something that we desire as well. More and more in this culture, Christians are being accused unjustly. And so it is right to go before the judge of all the earth. It is right to go before the judge who judges righteously and ask the Lord our God that in those situations where his people have been falsely accused and others believe that false accusation, that God take up their cause and that God be the one who administers justice for them, so that the righteous man or woman is exalted and the unrighteous man or the unrighteous woman is brought down. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to pray like Solomon prayed. Pray for God's justice. God's justice in our relationships with each other. God's justice in the church. God's justice in the world. So Solomon prays for justice. Solomon's second petition was a prayer for rescue and return. Again, it is clear that the king believed that the people of God would sin. You might remember that he concludes the opening part of his prayer in verse 30 with the word forgive. And so Solomon is assuming the people will sin, and he is assuming, based upon the word of God, that when they sin in particular ways, there will be particular consequences for those sins. And so in verses 34, 33 and 34, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you and confess, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you give to their fathers. Now, God's people, as we read the Old Testament and the history of God's people, they were generally, when they went forward in battle, they were generally victorious. But there were those times that they went forth in battle and they were defeated, and the reason for their defeat was their sin. We find an example of that, for example, in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where God's people have conquered Jericho, a well-walled city, a city that was well-defended and fortified. They were able to defeat that city as they obeyed God and did what God told them to do, to march around the city. You remember all of that. And then the next city that they were called to defeat was the city of Ai. And so Ai is not as big or as well fortified as Jericho. So Joshua thinks, we'll just send a smaller group. This will be a piece of cake. But when they fight against Ai, what happens? They lose. And why do they lose? Well, it's because there is, to use a biblical phrase, there is sin in the camp. And that sin was committed by a particular man, and it was because of that sin that they were defeated in battle. They also suffered defeat at the hands of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And again, they were defeated in battle because they had sinned against God. Now, God had warned his people that if they did not keep his commandments, he would turn against them and allow their enemies to strike them down. According to the justice of God and the curses he pronounced for breaking his covenant, the proper punishment for national rebellion was military defeat. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Deuteronomy 28:15. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Deuteronomy 28:25. What does God say? You sin against me, you rebel against me, you continue in your disobedience, here's what's going to happen. Your enemies will defeat you. God says essentially the same thing in Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so to break my covenant, I will turn to do this for you. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. They experienced defeat several times at the hands of their enemies. We read in the book of Judges. You remember that there is a cycle in the book of Judges. We find that God's people sin. When God's people sin, God brings an enemy against them. The enemy defeats them and carries them off into captivity. While God's people are in captivity and suffering exile, they pray to God, and then God raises up a deliverer like Gideon, who delivers his people and brings them back to their home territory. And so we see examples of this again and again in the Scripture. God's people sin, their enemies defeat them, but when they confess their sin, they cry out to God for forgiveness. God does forgive, and God does restore them to the land. And so, I think this is a good word perhaps for us in the church today. For a long time, have been fighting what has been called the cultural wars. We have been bringing the Word of God to bear on some of the issues of our day and age, but it seems as though all our fighting has been losing. That's the way it looks. When you look at the decisions that the courts have made recently, it is not very encouraging. Perhaps the reason is this, that we as a people, we as the church of Jesus Christ, have sinned against God. While we have been busy looking at everyone else's sins, we have failed to look at our own. We have failed to repent of our own sin. We have failed to confess. We have failed to seek God. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because of this. In many churches today, what is neglected? It is the law of God. It is the Ten Commandments, the moral law that God gave to His people for all time, that they might be governed by that good law of God. And what have we said, by and large, as a church? That law, not just the ceremonial law, but along with it the moral law, that law has been abrogated. And since we now have the Spirit, we don't need the law. And so what do we find in the church? We find, as Vaughn mentioned just a week or so ago, that the Gallup polls tell us that morally, the evangelical church at large lives no differently than the world. Why is that? There's no emphasis today in the church on sanctification. That is a forgotten doctrine. We've deemed that unimportant. We want to get people saved. We want them to make professions of faith. But after that, well, who cares? And we forget that what Jesus called the church to do was to make disciples. Make disciples how? By teaching them all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Not just to know it, but to do it. And so perhaps, I'm just throwing this out there, perhaps the reason that things are going the way they are in our culture is because the church has been in sin and has disregarded the law of God and the doctrine of sanctification, and we have not confessed, we have not repented, and we have not turned from our wicked ways. And perhaps it's about time that we as a church, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, particularly in the United States, that we get on our knees before God and confess that we have forsaken His law, that we have broken that law, and that we need His forgiveness, and we need for Him to help us live according to His will for His glory. Well, we come then to the third petition, and that's probably about as far as we're going to get this evening. The third petition was a prayer for God's provision. Military defeat, as we read in the Deuteronomy 28, is not the only curse that God said would come upon His people if they abandoned the covenant and sinned against Him. God also said that the land itself that they lived in would suffer. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Well, the situation that is described here, this sin of God's people and then this lack of rain, is again right out of the book of Deuteronomy. We read, for example, God saying, beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens. Sounds like the language here, doesn't it? So that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. One of the covenant curses found in Deuteronomy 28, at verses 23 and 24, is this. The heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So one of the covenant curses for covenant breaking, according to the law of God, is that the heavens will withhold their rain. And we find that taking place in the days of Ahab, that wicked king. In those days, Elijah prayed. What happened? There was no rain. But we find that when Elijah prayed again, God did answer the prayer of his prophet, and he sent the rain. And so God withholds the rain. It's a good reminder to us that God is the one, not the meteorologist, or however you say that, the meteorologist, there we go. Sometimes they take credit for what's taking place, particularly if the weather's nice, but they're not the ones that are responsible for the sunshine. They're not the ones responsible for the rain. God is responsible for that. And He is saying that when his people sin and there is drought, and what happens as a result of drought? There is famine. Then if they pray, and again they confess their sin and repent, that he will relent and will send the rain. Now let me apply that spiritually. Sometimes Christian people say, I've said it myself, I'm going through a dry period spiritually. Well, perhaps the reason that we are spiritually dry is because of some particular sin that we are guilty of. And if it's not a particular sin, and this, I would say, is a sin, we've neglected the means of grace. We haven't read the Scripture. We haven't been in worship. We haven't prayed. And so we get spiritually dry. Well, what should we do if that is the case? Well, if we're spiritually dry because of the neglect of the means of grace, then we need to confess that. We need to repent of it and keep on neglecting. No, we need to pick up the Scripture. We need to read it. We need to pray. We need to be present in worship. We need to partake of the sacraments. And what will God do? God will send the rain. Not physical rain, but the rain of His Spirit to refresh and to nourish us. And so we find these petitions of Solomon. And as we read these petitions, the first three this evening, we find that Solomon is knowledgeable in relationship to the Word of God. He knows the promises of God made to his father and prays on the basis of those promises. He knows those negative promises that are found in Scripture, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And so he prays that when these particular things happen, and they happen as a result of the sin of God's people, that if God's people pray and repent, that God hear from heaven, forgive them, and bring them back into prosperity, that he will send the rain, and that he will relent of that calamity that he has set upon them. And so, brothers and sisters, let this be an encouragement to you and to me to humble ourselves before God, and individually, and as families, and as a church, to pray, to own up to our sins, and repent. Now that is the way of blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Solomon's example of prayer. We pray that as we begin our prayers, whether individually or corporately, that we would remember your person and your work, that we would remember to praise you, that we would remember your promises, and that we would pray on the basis of those promises. And then, Father, if we find that we individually or as families or as a church, that we have sinned against you, we pray, Father, that we would own up to those sins, that we would confess them, that we would repent of them, and knowing that when we do, that you will forgive, and that you will bring not cursing to your people, but blessing. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.